when you're sitting around or talking with your family, talking with friends, you might be talking about what's happening in Iran. You might be talking about issues of the day. And it doesn't take long in a conversation like that, that you're discussing something, that you are expressing convictions. Now, what is a conviction? Well, it's something that I am absolutely certain about, and what is true, that which is true. Something about which I'm certain to be true, or the truth. And we get carried away sometimes in our conversations, in our discussions, and we're claiming that things are absolutely true and we're certain of them, and really we're talking about things that we're really basically ignorant about. We know how to solve the problems of the world, of the United Nations, and we have convictions about this and convictions about that, and then we begin to discover, we talk to more people and they have convictions and they're totally different. And their reasoning sounds just as good as our reasoning. I say, well, how can that be? Well, I come to the conclusion, and obviously I believe we would all this morning, that we have to base convictions that we have upon anything with regard to the truth of the Scripture. We have to base that upon the Scripture, and therefore the interpretation of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are actually how many meanings to the Scriptures? How many meanings are there? Somebody like to tell me, how many meanings are there to a particular Scripture? Can you, is that a conviction?
Each person will get something different out of it, but there's one truth. Each person, it will speak each person according to his needs.
All right, that's true. Let's go back to, can I step back to the original question first, Henry? I believe you're exactly right, because God may speak to me this morning in a different way than he's going to speak to you, and it may be from the same passage. But when we look at the Scripture, how many meanings are there to the Scriptures? What strong convictions you have. One. Really, what, how many? One, two, three, four, five, any advance on five? No, really, we know, if we're really honest, there's only one. Why? Because when God reveals something, he only has one thing in mind. How many interpretations are there? A whole host. See, there's a difference between meaning and interpretation. If I spelt this word out to you, the majority of the people in here would interpret it to mean something. If I spell the word P-A-I-N out to you, what does it mean to you? Somebody give me, you know, feel free to speak up. Pardon?
Headache.
P-I-A-N spells out to him headache. But you see, I don't actually happen to have that meaning in mind. It's a word, but he has interpreted my word, hasn't he? He's interpreted the word that I have, but that's not what I have in my mind. That's not what I wanted to actually express. Do you know what I wanted to express? Does anybody else have any other meaning to that word? Excuse me? Ouch, yes, but headache and ouch sort of go together, don't they? Or do they? Anybody else? Excuse me?
A bother.
A bother, all right? Headache, ouch, and bother go well together. All right, we're pretty convinced that a headache is a bother and it is ouch. But if you were in France and I spelt that word to you, P-A-I-N, what would you understand by that word? Excuse me?
Bread.
And that's what I had in my mind, you see. Because P-A-I-N is the word for bread in French. And to a Frenchman, you talk about write P-A-I-N down, and what does he think of? Headache? No. He thinks of a nice, big roll of bread. Now, you see what I mean? It is what is in the mind of the person speaking. And God has given to us his revelation. This is and has been and has come from his mind. The living word and the written word, we have it for us here. It is interpreted to us, and we trust by the Holy Spirit we are getting the true interpretation. We want the meaning from God. And I believe that as believers today, we truly want to have the right, the correct interpretation of the Scripture, correct? We want to have God's mind, and therefore we want His meaning, what He has in mind for us, and so we want the mind of God. That's why when we come before the Scriptures, how else can we come but in the terms that He lays down and the principles that He lays down for us to interpret them? And we will then find that as we come to find the meaning of Scripture, which is from God, we will then be able to have the true and right convictions of heart that come from knowing the truth. Well, that was to lead us into the story of the man Stephen, because he was a man of convictions. And I believe as Christians today, we have to be the kind of people who have convictions. We have to be the kind of people who have convictions. And I'd like us to look in the book of Acts in chapter 6. The book of Acts in chapter 6. This is an incredible story. We just have two chapters about a man who I believe had come to have a relationship with God which was deep. From the depths of his heart, he had a relationship with God, and I believe he'd come to see the great heart of God. Possibly even as early in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, here was a man who had a heart that was bigger than any of the other apostles, bigger than any of the other disciples. When I say bigger, I mean what it had encompassed of the very character and person of God. For it seems that he'd learnt to come to know God. He'd learnt to see what God's purposes were. He had a God who was big. He had a God who loved the world. And we know that in the early church, the apostles had a little difficulty grasping, for they grappled with the question of whether the Gentiles should be allowed in the church or not. What was the message for the Gentiles? And we know that even in a later chapter, chapter 9, Peter had difficulty going to the Gentiles. And God had to give him the zoo. Remember the zoo that came from heaven? And he told him to kill and eat, and he gave him it three times. And Peter said, "No, Lord, not so. I can't eat of those things." And God had to make sure that he knew that he had to go no matter what. And it was really difficult. We even find him with Barnabas and the others in the book of Galatians, and Paul talks to them and says, "Hey, Peter, I had to speak to him face to face, eyeball to eyeball." And I said, "Peter, you're doing such a wrong here. There you were with the Gentiles a little while ago, and now you're sitting with the Jews because you say you're separate." The hearts, even though they had come to understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives by Christ, they had some problems. We don't blame them for it. We see the difficulties. It was a big thing. But I believe Stephen and some of the others, particularly Stephen, I think he'd come to some grasp of what God was after, what Christ was after in the lives of men and women. If you were to look, I won't ask you to look, let me just give you the chapter. But in the book of Luke, and let me give you the chapter here, chapter 4, you'll read that when Jesus came to Nazareth, that he was asked to give a word. And he gave a word. And he turned back to the Old Testament. He spoke of what God was going to do to open the eyes of those who are blind, to set the captives free from their bondage. And he used an illustration, two illustrations, the one of Elijah and the one of the widow, or rather Naaman the Syrian. And they were both Gentiles. I believe that Stephen had come to see the heart of God, and that he had a real love and desire that to fulfill his purposes was to give light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew. And so Stephen had come to some convictions. For having heard the word of God, no doubt as a Grecian Jew, he was not a Hebrew Jew, he was probably from Cyprus or somewhere like that. He was a Grecian Jew, he was not a Hebrew Jew, as would be Peter and the others. He had heard the word of God and I believe came to some conclusions. And you'll find that conclusions will lead to convictions, and convictions will lead to a commitment. Conclusions aren't enough, and actually convictions aren't enough. There has to be something that comes out of convictions and conclusions. There must be a commitment. And it seems that Stephen had come to conclusions, he had come to convictions, and he came to a true commitment. And how it happened was that in chapter 6 was one of the first of the internal problems in the church. There were, as it says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The impression we get is that the widows of those Grecians felt that they were not being rightfully done to. They were not receiving the true amount of whether it was money or food at the time. And so there was a disagreement between the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian Jews. And it was a conflict. And so the Grecian Jews, having come, said to the apostles, something must be done about it. There's getting some antagonism and maybe some bitterness. And we must do something about it that nobody is offended and nobody has done wrong. And so it tells us there in verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look you out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. So we have seven men chosen to be, as some call them, deacons, as ministers of the table. They were going to see that the administrative work was done correctly as far as the widows were concerned, and I'm sure that they had other works to do as well. But we notice some things about them. It tells us in verse 3, look you out therefore, brethren, from among you. Notice it is brethren. That means that they had to be believers. Look out from among you, brethren. And it says also from among you. That is, from amongst the people, possibly between amongst the Grecian Jews or just amongst the church, from this particular group of believers in Jerusalem. And then it says you seven men. So it had to be men. We know that these were men. Of good report, of reputation, which was that which was honoring to God, that which was open, and their lives demonstrated a relationship. Good report. They had a good reputation. Their character was manifested. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint. Full of the Spirit. Now that was essential. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it tells us in verse 5, they chose Stephen. And Stephen stands out because immediately after his name are these words, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it gives the 6. We hear more of Philip and Stephen than any of the other 7. First of all, Stephen, then we see Philip as the evangelist. But notice that it puts Stephen, a man. It doesn't say these men, it says a man. I believe the others were full of the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis is upon Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now, convictions, and this is the first thing, there'll be just 6 things I want us to look at briefly. Firstly, that a Christian's convictions should be founded on a Christ-centered relationship. A Christian's convictions should be founded upon a Christ-centered relationship. Now, have you ever been down to the river or onto a lake, down by a lake first thing in the morning? There's not one single breath of wind. It's as calm as can be. The leaves just sort of hang. They droop. And there's some dew on the ground. It's just one of those fall or spring days when there's not just a whisper of wind. And that lake is just as calm as can be. And you could look into that lake and your face would be perfectly reflected. And you see the trees and maybe the mountains. And the beauty of it is just fantastic. You ever been in those days? You ever been somewhere like that? Isn't it beautiful to wake up and go out early in the morning and see that? Well, if you were to take a stone, what would happen? If you threw it in the water in the middle of that pond or in the middle of that lake and you threw it way up and it came down, what would happen? You would obviously break the tranquility of the moment, but you would have a splash, and then what would begin to happen from that splash? Ripples. And those ripples would go out and out, and what would they affect? Would they suddenly stop in the middle of the lake? No, they would affect the whole of the lake. The ripples would just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it affected. And you may even hear just that in the silence of that day, the rippling against the shore or against some leaves that were hanging in the water. For one thing has affected the whole lake. I believe that convictions are like that. That our convictions must be centered around one thing. And around that one conviction, everything else will be affected. And this morning, we have convictions about the Word of God, about the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the truth that is given to us in the Word, and there are those things which we totally would agree on. We would say, yes, there has to be the truth of Christ and His death and His resurrection, His virgin birth, His ascension, His coming by the Holy Spirit, and His return. There are basic truths that we would all agree on. And that is to be the core of everything else of life. It has to be the center of everything else in our life. And because it will affect, like those concentric circles as they grow, it will have its effect upon everything. And so it should. Our relationship to Christ should have every bit of difference, make every bit of difference in every other decision we make, every other attitude we have, every conviction, everything that we consider to be true must find its source in the relationship with Christ. Now, when we get out to a way, way out circle somewhere on the outside, it may be that we would differ in the way we think, the conclusions we've come to. But if we differ in the middle and Christ is in the center, then obviously our convictions, whether in the middle or outside, are totally different. I believe that Stephen had a relationship that was founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his concentric circles went out and they were totally linked to what happened in the middle when he first met Christ as his Savior. When it was, we don't know. But we'll find three particular things about him that stand out in this Christ-centered relationship. The first is this, found in verse 3. He is full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. Now, it adds wisdom onto that. He is full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So, obviously, when they went out to look for these men, they looked for somebody who was full of the Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Does it mean like a bucket to have and with water in just up to the brim? No, that's not what it's talking about. We know that before you can be filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit, you have to be indwelt by the Spirit. You have to be baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to be placed into you. And that happens, we know, at the same time as Christ is given to me. It's that union with Christ which is fantastic. And at that moment, actually, we're filled with the Spirit. We're indwelt by Him. But you see, moment by moment, this is speaking of somebody's life who demonstrates that fullness. And that fullness is evidenced by obedience to the truth. And I believe we can say that somebody who is full of the Spirit is somebody who is obedient to the truth. And we could recognize some verses in the New Testament. Let me turn you to just one or two. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ until we're filled full. And this is the same, I believe, expression. Filled full to overflowing. The Lord Jesus, when on that day, that great day, the last day of the feast, and the water had been poured out daily during that feast and had splashed onto the ground, He said, "Come unto Me if you're thirsty, because I can give you to drink." He says, "Come unto Me and I will fill you." And from within will flow rivers of what? Trickling water? No, He doesn't say that, does He? He says rivers of living water, springing from within. And I believe the evidence of somebody who is filled with the Spirit, who's full like this, that he is obedient to the Word of God. And another word, if you like, for this word full is complete, furnished, thoroughly furnished, full, complete. Now, we looked at the word the other day, perfect, and maybe it has the same sort of root. Perfect means complete, a heart that's complete and one that is given over to God. He is filled, evidencing obedience to God, and as Galatians tells us, there is the demonstration, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, name one. What's the first one?
Love.
Okay, what's the second one? Joy. Third, peace. Somebody like to turn to the passage? Galatians chapter 5. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit. See, I'm not sure that somebody can be full of the Spirit without manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. What are they? Love, joy, peace. Then what?
Long-suffering
or patience.
Kindness.
Goodness. What's the next one?
Faithfulness.
Gentleness or meekness. Self-control or temperance. We have different versions here. Yes. Is that it? How is it with the fruit today? How is it with the fruit? Is there evidence? Well, we see from the book of Acts that these were the evidences, I believe, of a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, being obedient and manifesting the fruit. The second thing we see is that he is full of faith. He's full of faith. And that's also in our chapter 6, full of faith. I mentioned wisdom. Let me give you a verse just concerning the full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom is found in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. And we know then that Christ makes wisdom a reality in somebody's life. Secondly then, full of faith, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the two are linked. Faith and the Holy Spirit are linked together. How does faith come? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and produce faith in us. And then we are able to operate on the basis of complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For faith will take what God has said. Faith will take what God has said and believe it and act upon it. And here's one who, full of the Holy Spirit, was allowing the Holy Spirit, who produced faith in him, to bring obedience to the truth and act upon it in his life. So who was acting upon it? He was taking and acting upon the word of God. He was full of faith. Now that's one aspect of full of faith, that he could operate on the basis of the truth of God. We also understand by the word faith here that full of faith, the Holy Spirit could manifest himself through him by the gifts of the Spirit. And he is the giver, obviously, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And here is one who's chosen to serve tables. We know also that it tells us in verse 8, he's full of grace and power. He wrought great wonders and signs among the people. And I believe involved with being full of faith were those wonders and signs that God was able to do through him, because he put his trust completely in God. And the Holy Spirit, by this man, was able to do things that were miraculous, signs and wonders. The second thing then, full of faith, full of the Spirit, and thirdly, full of grace. Full of grace. What is this? Well, can we understand the word grace? We look at grace when we see the Lord Jesus Christ die. We see him rise again. We see him give us his life freely and overflowing. That's grace. Me, a sinner, undeserving, poured out, poured for you and for me. I believe a good commentary on this is found in the book of Romans chapter 5. If you've been studying that, you'll discover this is a fruit of justification. It's a benefit of being justified before God. For what will justification do? Some of the first things in that verse 1 of chapter 5, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace that he no longer has imputed unrighteousness to me, but has given me righteousness. I stand forgiven. I stand righteous. I stand complete in Christ. That's grace. Undeserved. It's mine. It's all mine. And all that Christ has to offer, for he says, not only do you stand in that grace, not only have you received that grace or had access to it, You stand in grace. You stand in it. And I believe this is what is being referred to that divine influence upon the heart, which is manifested through life. We talked about yesterday and the day before, we've talked about ideals. Say, well, grace, constantly being gracious, is an ideal. Hey, but that's an ideal which is to be translated into life. The grace which He constantly gives. What does God say? Where sin abounds, grace does so much more abound. Not that that gives us an excuse to sin. That's not what Paul was getting at in the book of Romans. Not at all. But grace could abound through the likes of you and me. Now to me, that's fantastic. That grace can be released through my life. It's received from the hand of God by faith, but it's released through my life. It's translated into the way I think, the way I act, what I do, the words I say to people. Oh, it's translation into life, isn't it? His grace, constantly. And God says through the Apostle Paul, He says, don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't make it void. Don't make it empty. May it be full and overflowing in your life so that you have access into it and you're standing in it. Standing up to your neck and overflowing in grace. And we really are that way this morning, aren't we? Do we have anything to be thankful for? Oh, me, do we ever? And you know very well you have lots to be thankful for. Well, this was the man. See how the convictions that we're going to discover in his life were based upon a Christ-centered relationship, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace. Fullness. Filled with the fullness of God. The second thing I want us to look at is that the Christian's conviction should be built upon a knowledge of God's Word. Built. Notice built. We've said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And I know those of you who are in Bible school have, you've had the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, and you've read the Word, you've heard the Word, and sometimes you feel like putting the Word away. It can become a textbook, can't it? It can just become another book. Oh, by His grace, may it not. For our convictions, yes, founded in Christ, must be built on a knowledge of God's Word. Now, I use that in Stephen because we find that in chapter 7, he goes through, in his speech before these men, in his defense of his accusers and accusations, he brings a defense from the Scriptures. He says, now let me tell you something. According to verse 7, the high priest said, are these things so, these accusations that are brought against you? Maybe we ought to backtrack just a little bit and see what happened. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of the whole grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. By the way, out of grace, out of faith, and out of the Holy Spirit will come power, authority. All that God stands for will be demonstrated. What did happen? Verse 9, there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and the them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, because he spoke with power and authority. He was full of grace. He was full of faith. He was full of the Spirit. And there they were not able to withstand him. So anybody who is not able to withstand the truth will find some other way to get at a person. And this is what happened here. Then they suborned men. They took men who said, we have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council. And set up false witnesses who said, this man ceaseth not to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. These are similar accusations that are brought against the person of Christ, aren't they? That he would destroy this place, talking about the temple. That he was doing away with the law of Moses, being the law of Moses was the basis for these Jews. So the high priest said to Stephen, who was standing in front of the council, are these things true, Stephen? Stephen says, you got a minute? Or have you got a whole week? I've got some things to say. And when I get through, I'm not sure what you're going to do, but I'm ready. Because I am absolutely convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we see that his convictions are based entirely upon the Word of God. You read through chapter 7, what does he do? He repeats history, and I'm sure that in the congregation, Really, they weren't a congregation. The council, standing before him that day, they were nodding their heads in agreement with what he was saying, because he was recounting to them what the scriptures were saying. And he was saying it off by heart. He'd done Old Testament survey thoroughly, backwards and forwards, inside and out. Old Testament survey. He hadn't really done New Testament survey. I'm not sure he had too much opportunity to do it yet, did he? Because he didn't have the New Testament. But he knew his Old Testament, and he preached the truth on this occasion from the Old Testament. He goes all the way through from Genesis practically to Revelation, for he begins with Abraham and comes to the prophets. And the last prophet spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's not just the facts of the scripture. The word produces faith, and the word speaks truth. And we don't come to Bible school just to know the facts. We want to know the person behind these facts. But the facts tell us about the person. So it's the two being put together. The facts with the person, learning more about him, coming to know him. And I believe Stephen had. And these scriptures were interpreted into his life. They were translated into his life. And as he came to that last part, he tells us a little bit of how he sees God. And we don't come to Bible school just to know the facts. We want to know the person behind these facts. But the facts tell us about the person. So it's the two being put together. The facts with the person, learning more about him, coming to know him. And I believe Stephen had. And these scriptures were interpreted into his life. They were translated into his life. And as he came to that last part, he tells us a little bit of how he sees God. That God could not be held in a tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's in verse 44. He could not be held in a temple made of stones. God's too big for that, says Stephen. Let me tell you, he is huge. And he says, let me quote to you from a psalm which you know so well, or rather from the book of Isaiah. The heaven is my throne, says verse 49. The earth, the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, he answered their accusations about the temple to say that God is too big to be put into a place made with stones. And yet I know that God lives in my heart. At least Stephen was saying it as he looked into the face of Christ. Not yet having seen him actually physically, but about to. And I believe that his convictions then were based upon the knowledge of God's word, taking them as the truth and saying, God, I can only believe because by faith you've given me the Holy Spirit and you're interpreting these truths to me and they're becoming a part of my life. You know, the danger we have, and this is the danger of not knowing the facts of the Bible, not reading the Bible. Haven't you come across those people who say, oh, I don't believe in the Bible? Ask them if they've ever read the Bible. Some will have, but what are the majority? They haven't, have they? They'll tell you, well, I don't believe in these things. I said, have you truly read it? Have you read it through from cover to cover? No. I haven't got time for that. I say, you haven't given the word the opportunity to speak to them and to see how true it is. Absolutely true. The danger is that in not knowing the facts, we come to misunderstandings about the scripture. The danger in not knowing the facts is misinterpreting the scripture. And those two have devastated the Christian world, the evangelical world, and Christendom for centuries. For what has come out of misunderstandings of the scripture and misinterpretation? Well, maybe three things. And it's this: error, heresy, and frustration. Error, heresy, and frustration. And then you have cults, and you can see it develop like an umbrella covering everything. You can see it develop. For if we misunderstand the scripture, if we misinterpret them, it's possible to be in error, it is possible to preach heresy, and it is also possible to be totally frustrated. Totally frustrated, and it's either, well, what am I supposed to do? God says, do this, don't do that. Legalism. There's this, liberty. Well, what's freedom in Christ? And there's a total frustration. It can be misunderstood. The rest in Christ can be totally misunderstood. In Christ, the principle of Christ's life in you can be totally misunderstood if it's not linked to the truth that God has given to us. So watch out. Don't neglect the reading for the truth, the facts, for we will misinterpret and we'll misunderstand. So a convictions that the believer has must be built upon the truth found in the Word of God. Our convictions are centered in the relationship,
but then they're built upon the Word of God. The third thing, a Christian's convictions will provoke to antagonism. You'll find this. Some of you now, having come to this place and been here 10, 11 weeks, 12 weeks, whatever it might be, you have come to some conclusions. And those conclusions have led you to convictions about your life, about your lifestyle, about all kinds of things. And you're going to go home because you have new convictions because of Christ's life in you and because of the reading of the Scriptures. And you're going to have to face some people and say, hey, that's not for me anymore. My life has changed. What are they going to say? Wait 2 weeks and we'll see. Wait 6 months and we'll see. And frankly, some of you I know as students are not going to find it easy when you get home because you do have new convictions in your heart because what Christ has done. Right? What's it going to do? It's going to cause you to say some things to some people you've never ever said before. And you're going to get some not very pleasant remarks. You may get some phone calls, you may get some letters, and you may lose some friends, or some who you thought were friends. It's changing your lifestyle, and people aren't going to like that. Or you've been to Bible school, you'll get over it. The same girl I mentioned last night, of Ravencrest, said, I'm going to have a hard time going home. And she read a portion of a letter she'd had from a friend. And it was somebody, she said, nothing's changed at home. And don't come back and try to change things either. Don't come back as a holy roller. And she said some harder things too. She was afraid, her friend was afraid that she was going to change when she came to Bible school. Don't rock the boat with your convictions. Don't cause a stir with your beliefs. Don't bring Christ into a situation because sometimes it's going to change some things. Let me tell you, we have no choice but to allow Christ to change some things. We only can allow Christ to take our convictions that are based in Him and go and present the truth. Because we're lying if we don't tell the truth. Looking forward to going home? Amen. We should do. Because we are more than conquerors in Him. Well, if that's the third thing, we did say that Christ's convictions will provoke to antagonism, and we better go to chapter 7 for that, and we'll have to move very quickly. I seem to be slipping past time these last couple of times. I apologize for that, but we'll try and look at this. Look at chapter 7, or chapter 8, sorry, first. Chapter 6, my apologies, chapter 6, and what does it say there in verse 10? They were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him. It produced antagonism. The truth in his life, the convictions of the truth in his life produced antagonism. What was it that finally brought the house down? Well, we find it in chapter 7 and verse 51. We'll find that the convictions of a believer will provoke to antagonism, and at the same time, the fourth thing, a Christian's convictions will resist attack and stand absolutely firm. Will stand and should stand absolutely firm. When he comes to the end of saying that, you men of Israel, God cannot be kept within the walls or confines of a building made with stones. He's too big. He is the God of creation. He is the God who seeks and has sought to bring life to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 51, he says, straight looking into their eyes, and this is one thing you do not tell a Jew, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Now, if you want to irritate a Jew, just tell him that he's stiff-necked and he's uncircumcised. Because a Jew is circumcised. Why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? As your fathers did, so do you. Stephen is making reference to those prophets who came time after time after time and said, listen, this is not the way to live. God said, if you will obey Him and walk in His ways, He will bless you. If you do not, He will curse you. And at the moment, we saw, and we can see through the life of the kings, as they turned away from the Word of God and walking in His commandments, what happened? God brought judgment. However, He sent time and time again by His grace men like Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of them. He sent them with the word of repentance and glory for Israel. And they didn't listen. In fact, they killed the prophets. It tells us in verse 52, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, Christ, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, you who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. In three short verses, Stephen hung himself, didn't he? But he said, I cannot do anything but tell the truth. I cannot, out of my relationship with the one who loved me so much and gave himself for me and who now is my life, I cannot but tell the truth. He tells them they're stiff-necked. He tells them they're uncircumcised. He tells them that they resist the Holy Spirit. He tells them that they persecute the prophets, that he killed. They killed the prophets and that they killed the righteous one. He says they're murderers and betrayers and they have not kept the law. Hey, that's some accusation, isn't it? I don't believe he was bringing it in such a way as contempt for them. It wasn't contempt in this. It was telling the truth in a forceful way. Well, we'll discover that a believer who has convictions like this will resist attack and stand firm, and he did. Now you say, this is another ideal. This is another ideal. How can I go home and tell my friends this? I'm not saying you have to go home and say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You murderers, you destroyers of the righteous one, you ones who've kept... I'm not saying you do that. But I hope you get the principle behind it. Your life has to demonstrate the fact that that's happened in your own life too. And you have to be willing to tell the truth. And when God says, tell the truth, you better tell the truth. I better tell the truth. I have no option. Because I am no longer a debtor to sin. Romans 8 tells us, I am a debtor to the Spirit of God. A debtor to the Spirit of God. Let's remember, we're debtors to the Spirit of God. I can do nothing else but tell the truth. All right, then we come to number 5. And what will a believer's convictions do under these circumstances? They will stand any test whatsoever. And what is the test? Well, it comes now. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Stephen said, stop, I won't say any more. I take back everything. Did he say that? No way. Because you'll find that a believer who has convictions like this, based in a Christ-centered relationship, founded upon or built upon the Word of God, it will stand the test. Not only of antagonism, but of attack. Vicious attack like this. It doesn't mean to say they gnawed on him with the teeth. It means they ground. I believe it was a grinding of the teeth you could hear in that place because of the anger and the hatred that was coming out of hearts that were totally contrary and antagonistic towards God himself, even though they claimed to be those who had the word of God and kept it. And what do we find? It says they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon the Lord. What was he saying? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And as the first stone bit into that flesh, and the blood began to flow, and he flinched with the pain, he was saying, God, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Does that remind you of anybody else? Our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. It wasn't long, I'm sure, before he lay there, for the ghost had been given up. His spirit was now with the Lord, but his body was a beaten and wrecked tent, lying there, a mess. from stones that had just torn into him. You see, somebody who has a Christ-centered relationship, like Daniel, has already counted the cost. Don't speak of your convictions, or don't allow them to come through your life unless you have counted the cost. Secondly, you consider the consequences. You really consider the consequences. Before you go home, before I go home, before I go anywhere, let me consider the cost of the truth that lies within. Let me consider the circumstances. And thirdly, let me commit the consequences to the Lord. Went out with that in mind, not knowing that he was going to be with the Lord within hours, and in a way which was awesome and horrible. The sixth thing, and lastly, the Christian's convictions will convince man of his need. I think we'll be surprised. We'll be absolutely amazed what the truth will do through us. It will convince man of his need. You know what I believe? According to this scripture, it says, they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, having laid at the feet of a man named Saul, a young man, the garments, his garments, or their garments. And it seems to me that through the scriptures we see that after this, Paul was irate. Something sparked him inside to go and kill and murder and cast into prison and persecute the church like it had never been persecuted before. And I believe it was because he saw in the life of this man Stephen a glow on his face. For as he looked up into heaven, he said, Father, forgive them. He was a man who had peace. He had access into the grace of God. And Saul, he just hated it because he didn't have it. He'd longed for it. He'd looked for it. He'd learned it. He'd studied it under Gamaliel, but he never found the truth. He'd never experienced grace. I believe it was through Stephen, the first witness to Saul, really, that Saul came to know Christ. And as we look through all of the scriptures, we find out that Saul came to write some scriptures based upon his experience with the Lord Jesus, perhaps founded upon this day when he saw Stephen die before his very eyes. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. Two verses in closing. Acts 26, 14 and 1 Peter 3, 15. Acts 26 tells us this, verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee. Now 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. Yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein you were spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile you, or revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should do will, so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That verse 15, we are always and must be ready to give reason for the hope that lies within. Are we ready to give a hope for the, or reason for the hope that lies within, wherever we go? I trust that's the case. And that as Christians, those who are believers, we may have convictions just centered in him, in a person. And they'll have an effect upon the way we live and what we say. Let's pray.